I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 29, and when you find that, let me know. If you haven't noticed, on the back of the bulletin where you can take notes, it says Matthew 29. There isn't a Matthew 29, so how about we'll just settle on 28? Will that be good enough, Matthew 28? If you're all right with that, I'll be tickled pink. I want to encourage you about two things, please. First of all, Tuesday is another chance to vote, and I'd like to encourage you to get out and express your voting power there if you would. Most of our areas just have one or two or three situations that need to be decided, but I'd like to encourage you, if you would, to get out and vote on Tuesday. Also, we are right at the beginning on September the 15th, I think it is. We will start our next session of training Stephen ministers. And if you have watched some of the videos we've shown, read what we've had in the bulletin, you can go online, and that address is in your bulletin, to find some information about Stephen Ministries. If God would call you, especially men, we need you to train in this session. I'd love for you to fill out an application. You can find it at the Information Center and get that into myself or to Brother Bill Britton. And we'll be back in touch with you. We'd love to have you involved with us this year if God calls you to that. Well, let's talk today about a lie that tells the truth, Matthew 28, 11 through 15. I will read that scripture in a minute. Most of you probably heard the name of Charles Darwin. In 1859, he wrote On the Origin of the Species and published his theory about evolution. So scientists began at that time and afterwards to find fossil evidence of extinct human ancestors. They wanted to discover these so-called missing links that Darwin talked about in his theory to fill in the gaps of evolution. An archaeologist by the name of Charles Dawson in 1912 found what he thought was one of those missing links. He was digging at a quarry in Sussex, England, and he discovered what was later called the Piltdown Man. It consisted of a skull and a jaw with molars, so he named it the Piltdown Man after the Piltdown Quarry that was in Sussex, England. Now, Dawson submitted his discovery to a prominent paleontologist by the name of Arthur Smith Woodward. And Mr. Woodward verified the authenticity of this skull and jaw. The discovery gained renown worldwide, but it turned out to be one of the biggest hoaxes in history. The lie behind the Piltdown Man was slowly and steadily unraveled until in 1953 it was proven to be a forgery. Between 1912 and 1953, there were major discoveries that proved that this skull and this jaw did not fit into human evolution, and so they finally proved it was a forgery. It was actually the lower jaw bone of an orangutan attached to the cranium of a developed modern human that was about 600 years old. Some knowledgeable person put the two pieces together, even filing down and staining the teeth so it looked like it was the right age. The scientific world had been duped, and people wondered who was behind this fraud. Well, it turned out to be a man by the name of Martin Henson. He was a museum volunteer, and he wanted a full-time job, and he worked for Arthur Smith Woodward. Mr. Woodward would not give him a job, so Martin Hinton developed this forgery. He wanted to embarrass his boss. What they discovered was that he had a trunk with his initials on it that had bones that were stained the same way the skull and the jaw were, and proved to be untrue. Now, it embarrassed his boss, but people still did not let it go. Despite being proven a lie, that hoax has been mentioned many times to perpetuate the falsehood of evolution. I don't want to get into that today, but I will just say that a lot of the stuff we believe about evolution has been proven to be false, but that doesn't get as much attention as the stuff to kind of verify it does. When lies are proven as false, the truth should become obvious, and that's my point today. So we're going to conclude our study of Matthew and his gospel as we're reading through it chapter by chapter each day. We're going to conclude our study by reading in Matthew chapter 28, or if you have a very interesting Bible, you might find Matthew 29, but verses 11 through 15. This is a lie that tells the truth. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. I want to talk to you about this lie, a lie that once it is revealed should tell us what is the truth. Are you with me? All right, so I will try not to work up too much energy today so that Joyce Singh has to come over and revive me or something, but we want to talk about this lie that tells the truth. First thing I want us to look at, and this is the largest portion of the sermon, is the context of the lie. Look in verse 11, if you will. It says that there is some group that is noted by the pronoun they. That they in that verse refers to the women who came to check on Jesus in his tomb. Jesus had been crucified, buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and it was sealed. But the ladies came to check on him the next on the Sunday morning. And those ladies included people like Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. The other Mary is also known in Scripture as the mother of James and Joses. According to Matthew, that's who came, but the other Gospels tell us that there were some other ladies there as well, and the names of a couple of them we know, Salome and Joanna, were there as well. They discovered that when they looked in the tomb, the body of Jesus was no longer there. It was gone. And they were instructed by an angel who appeared to them to go and tell the disciples that the body of Jesus was gone. And the angel gave them certain instructions that they were supposed to pass on to those disciples. So the Bible says that while they were on their way, the ladies were on their way, Jesus encountered them. So these ladies, guys, you're going to have to just grin and bear it. These ladies were the first ones to worship the risen Jesus. Come on, ladies, let's hear a cheer, okay? Like you could take credit for it, okay? So they were the first persons to worship Jesus. And they, to understand more of that story, we've got to take a little bit deeper look. So I want you to open your Bibles again, this time to Matthew 27. I should have warned you about this. If you were on page 918 in the Pew Bible, you're just going to turn it back one page. And at the bottom right-hand corner, we're going to look at Matthew 27 and verse 62, right? Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, "The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he had been raised from the dead. Then the last deception will be worse than the first.' 'You have a guard of soldiers,' Pilate told them. 'Go and make it as secure as you know how.' Then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard." The chief priests, along with the Pharisees, confronted Pilate about what they called the plot of Jesus. They thought that Jesus had this plot arranged with his disciples that they would come and steal his body. And Jesus had already prophesied his resurrection. So they assumed that the stealing of his body by the disciples was what Jesus meant. The religious leaders wanted assurance from Pilate that neither Jesus nor his followers could accomplish some magical or mysterious disappearance and then claim that Jesus supposedly rose from the dead. And you can see why they might believe that. You don't have to turn there, but back in Matthew 12, they were frightened because of this interchange. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So they had heard Jesus say that he was going to be in the heart of the earth, but he would be raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, again, in Matthew 27, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, we are made aware of their contempt for Jesus. It tells us in verse 39, those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. So even when Jesus is on the cross, they are throwing in his face this prophecy that he gave, that he would die, he'd be buried in a tomb, but after 3 days he would be raised from the dead. So although they knew it, they were frightened by it, and they thought he's going to arrange for his body to be stolen by his disciples. Now we already know those disciples were fierce warriors, weren't they? When Jesus was arrested, they got swords and bayonets and torches, and they just stormed Pilate's palace. Oh, wait, I'm reading in Matthew 29. Okay. So we know that these disciples were not those kind of men, all right? But that's what they said. So they wanted Pilate to secure the tomb so that no fake resurrection could take place. Because you know what? A risen martyr has more power than the Messiah even did while he was walking on earth doing miracles. If Jesus actually could prophesy, "I am going to be crucified, buried in a tomb, and after 3 days rise from the dead," and actually do it, that would mean you'd have to believe in him or something wild like that. Are you all with me? Okay. Get out of Matthew 29. Let's get back into 28. The miracle of the resurrection would validate Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, and it would be more powerful than all the other miracles that he performed. Remember, we've already talked so far that he has healed the lame, he's healed the blind, he's raised those that were dead. But if he could actually be buried himself dead in a tomb and raised back to life, that would be an amazing miracle. So Pilate granted them the request, gave them a Roman guard, and said, "Go take care of it as you see fit." Now, a Roman guard was at least 16 soldiers, sometimes more. And they were well known for their discipline. And the penalty for their negligence, if they were to fall asleep on the job or abandon their post, was execution. The Romans were serious about posting a guard. And these men were not going to let any band of disciples come and take the body of Jesus. It just was not going to happen. In addition, the soldiers sealed the tomb. They placed some kind of a seal of either a concrete or a wax or something across the gap between the stone and the tomb itself. And if these soldiers and their replacements guarded that tomb for 3 days, then the religious leaders would be satisfied, because then it would be too late for anyone to attempt to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus about his resurrection. All they had to do was post the guard, then be faithful to their task, keep that tomb sealed and guarded for 3 days, and then they could go their way, because Jesus had said, "In 3 days, I will rise again." But the Savior would soon prove that even though he was dead, he was still in control. Nothing, not even Rome's sovereign power, would prevent Jesus' victorious return to life. Back in Matthew 28, verse 2, it says, "Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men." They actually didn't die, but they were like dead men. They had fainted from the shock, or they fell to the ground paralyzed with intense fear. You know, I've often prayed and said, "God, just send me an angel in my bedroom at night, at midnight. Wake me up and tell me what you want me to do." If an angel appeared in my bedroom at night and woke me up, I would be scared to death. Right? So none of the four Gospels, I've read ahead, okay? None of the four Gospels indicate that there is any presence of the guards after the tomb was opened. So all four Gospels tell the same story, that after the tomb opened, something took place and frightened the guards away. Because there is no encounter mentioned with the guards by any of the disciples when they went to view the tomb. The ladies might have encountered them on their way running out, but Peter or John, none of the other disciples who ran to the tomb, the Bible does not tell us that they encountered any guards there. The guards were already gone. So the guards eventually fled after they collected their wits. Some of the guards went into Jerusalem. We know that because they reported to the religious leaders. Most likely, the other guards went into hiding for fear of their lives. And the ladies were on their way to tell the disciples. Now, you and I have studied this passage many times, and that's why I decided not to deal with the resurrection story today, but something after the resurrection, because you and I know that after Jesus was crucified and buried, where were the disciples? They were hiding away in a room that was locked. Nobody could get in. Even Jesus himself had to come through the wall when he finally connected to them. But guess who else was hiding? At least some of the guards were hiding because they were afraid of their lives as well. Now that is the context of the lie. Let me talk to you about the concoction of the lie, verses 12 through 14. I looked real hard to find that word concoction. Aren't you proud of me? You know, we pastors have to have everything start the right way. So I'm joking. So here we go. The definition of a concoction is this: the act or process of combining ingredients to create something new and unusual, especially a story or plan devised to be deceitful. Now the priests and the elders devised their scheme to save the lives of the soldiers and to squelch a rumor about the resurrection. That's why they concocted this story. And Matthew, the way he tells it, portrays that the entire body was unified in their deceit. They'd all gotten their heads together. They met in the private room or some place alone, and they said, okay, this is what we're going to come up with. Our best answer is this. Let us tell them to say this to everybody they see, that the disciples came and stole the body while they were asleep. Right? Now, their plan was that with enough hush money and a number of people telling the same false story multiple times, because when it says to say this in the Greek, that means say it and keep saying it and keep saying it, they hoped that people would eventually believe them. Now, I cannot help wonder how much money is enough to convince a man to lie about the most important event in the history of mankind. I heard a story about out in Los Angeles, a man finally went to the FBI and said that there were drug dealers who were trying to use his address to drop off drugs, to mail drugs to him, and then somebody would come by and pick them up. And his story was that at first they offered him $25,000 just to use his mailbox to mail stuff to, and they'd come by and pick it up, and he said no. Then they offered him $50,000, and he said, no, I'm not going to do it. And they eventually, several times, got it up to $100,000, $150,000. And the guy finally went to the FBI. And the FBI said, why did it take you so long to get here? Why are you finally showing up? And the man says, well, they're finally getting to enough money that I might do it. So how much money is enough to convince a man to lie? So let's... these are some of the questions I have. I'm not real sharp, but how about this one? If the guards were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples who took the body? Right? Or how could the large stone guarding the entrance be rolled away without waking them up if they were asleep? So let's look at their plan. They knew it was a lie. When I started looking at this a little closer, it finally settled in my brain. Sometimes I'm slow to pick things up. Those religious leaders, Pharisees, the elders of the Jews, they knew that what they were telling them to say was an outright lie. They knew it was a lie. So the opposite of the lie is the thing that will reveal the truth to us. They knew the disciples did not steal the body of Jesus, so either somebody else stole it, or there's got to be some other explanation, like maybe a resurrection from the dead. The only way someone else could have stolen the body was that all the guards fell asleep simultaneously. And that they were overpowered by a superior voice. Oh no, here come the disciples, run for your life. I'm trying, okay? So the soldiers did not fall asleep, although that was part of the lie. They gave no evidence, proof, or even a hint of any superior force coming in and overwhelming the Roman guard. So we can assume the opposite of the lie is this. Nobody stole the body of Jesus. If the soldiers, who really didn't care about the religious implications, told all of the elements of the experience, those religious leaders would have heard this. There was an earthquake, and an angel appeared, and the stone was mysteriously rolled away when we saw it. That's what the religious leaders would have heard the soldiers tell them. But they intentionally determined to ignore the facts. I want you to note this one thing. The Jewish people had as their religious leaders men who were supposed to be men of God and men of God's word, and they intentionally determined to ignore the facts. That means that evil forces, that Satan, had gotten into the religious leadership of the Jews and persuaded those men that the Jews were to follow to go down the road of evil rather than obey the truth. The Pharisees should have been especially eager to have the proof of the belief of resurrection because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The other great sect among the Jews, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. The guards were reluctant even themselves to agree to that solution. They may have said something like this, okay, what if we tell this story and the governor hears the false report? He's going to have us killed because we will have been admitting that we fell asleep and were overwhelmed by a group of disciples to steal the body of Jesus. So the Jewish leaders, masters of deception, assured the guards they would intervene on their behalf. If Pilate heard that the guards fell asleep, they would persuade him to overlook that infraction. There again, money and lies can accomplish the scheme. It's important to note this one thing. I hope you're staying with me because this is kind of turned around thinking. The Jewish leaders and the soldiers did not deny that the tomb was empty. They only tried to explain it. So anyone who assumes that Jesus remained in the grave should consider the historical reality. Even the soldiers admitted the tomb was empty. Even the religious leaders knew that the tomb was empty. Jesus was somewhere, but he wasn't in the tomb. And the likelihood of timid disciples stealing the body of Jesus out from the noses of highly disciplined and skilled Roman soldiers while they slept is hard to believe. The concocted story was desperate, and it did not solve their dilemma. So point number three, not just the context of the lie or the concoction of the lie, but now the catastrophe of the lie. Now, as far as we know, according to verse 15, the disciples did as they were told. Go out to people and say this. Say that the disciples came while we were asleep and they stole the body of Jesus. And as far as we know, verse 15 says that's what they did. Now the false and ridiculous story of the disciples' theft and the guards sleeping was widely circulated. Might have been wildly too, but at least it was widely. And at the time Matthew wrote his gospel, which is somewhere 20 or 30 years after the events took place, he is writing about it in his gospel. That story was still being perpetuated. As a matter of fact, the false story was being told during the lifetime of Justin Martyr, who was one of the early church fathers who lived between 114 and 165 AD. He wrote that at that time, the stolen body was still the most common opinion among the Jews. Even 75 years later or so, that's what they still believed. In fact, this lie remains a popular explanation of the resurrection among skeptics even today. Now, we have no knowledge if Pilate ever found out about the incident and that the soldiers had been overwhelmed and the body was stolen, or how he responded if he did. But we do know this. Because of the book of Acts, we know that later government officials did hear about the resurrection of Jesus. One of them even saying, "Almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian." Now, the gospel message was originally shared among Jewish people almost exclusively. And despite the scheme and the lie, just the opposite of what the Jewish leaders wanted to take place has taken place. And that's the catastrophe of the lie. I'm about to tell you what it is, but you already know. Unfortunately for those religious leaders who tried to squelch the resurrection, millions and millions and millions of people have trusted the biblical account, and they have placed their faith in Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And the religious leaders are saying, "Shucks, didn't work." There's got to be a reason for that. There's got to be a reason why people like you, most of you are wise, intelligent, sharp individuals, I'm sure. I just say most because I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure. You guys still haven't figured out my humor, have you? Let me look at a few of you. Do you know Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he was buried in a tomb and rose from the dead, and you actually believe that? Has it made a difference in your life that you have trusted in Jesus Christ? Has your life changed from where it was, controlled by iniquity and sin, but now you have new life in Jesus? Then that you have joined the millions and millions of millions of people since that day who actually believe that the lie is a lie and the truth is the truth. And so what is that truth? The truth is this, that as we obey the Lord and do his ministry, we will have to deal with the enemy's lies about him. But there are certain truths that nobody can deny. How about this one? Hundreds of people testified they saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us that at least almost 600 that he knew about had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Many of those persons were alive just 20 or 30 years afterwards when Matthew was writing his gospel, and they could have stepped forward and denied the account and said, "Matthew, you're telling a lie. Apostle Paul, you are not telling the truth. We were not there. We did not see it." But they did not step forward because it was the truth. And a large number of those who saw Jesus suffered greatly because of their testimony. To unravel the gospel, someone would have to explain why the Lord's followers were willing to lose all of their possessions and die for what they knew was a lie. I might die for something that is the truth, but you can be well assured I will not die for something that is a lie. The resurrection is so significant that those who oppose the gospel will always seek to discredit the biblical account. So what shall we do? Those of us who believe in Jesus must always be ready to provide a defense and share our experience with the risen Christ. There is only one interpretation worth accepting. The resurrection is the supreme event of history, and we serve not a dead Savior, not a buried Savior, but we serve a risen Savior. So far in the New Testament project, we have read the 28 chapters of Matthew, and if you're on target, you've read one or two chapters in the book of Mark. But we have completed the Gospel of Matthew. And I have tried to pick certain events that took place in Matthew's record to prove to us that Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews needed to believe in Christ, and so Matthew wrote his gospel to persuade, first of all, Jewish persons to believe that the Messiah they were longing for was actually Jesus Christ, the rabbi from Nazareth. So Matthew showed how Jesus took blind men and healed them, and they could see. And those blind men were told, "Don't you say anything about it." But they did. They spread the news everywhere, and they followed after Jesus. Jesus, according to Matthew, had taken a man who was paralyzed, and his friends brought him into a house, and Jesus forgave the man's sins, and he healed him because of the faith that he saw demonstrated in those four friends and in this man. And he shocked the religious leaders that day that were present. But Matthew showed that Jesus could heal a man who was paralyzed. Jesus has raised a young girl from the dead. He has walked through a crowd, and not just a woman, but we discovered as we read through Matthew that there were many other people who just touched the hem of his garment and they were healed. I am telling you that during the time Jesus walked on the face of the earth, there were hundreds and hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people who were believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah that was promised. And Matthew simply records for us what it was that took place to persuade them. Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. So here we are in 2015, and I must ask you this question before we conclude the book of Matthew. Are you willing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah that we have longed for? He's the Savior that you need. He is the one to forgive your sins that you desperately need in your life. And will you commit your life to that Jesus that is revealed to us in Matthew's gospel? The Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't believe the lies that are told about him, because he will always have the final say and prove that lies are a lie and the truth is the truth. Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and after 3 days he rose back to life by his own power. So much so that the guards were terrified and ran from the scene once they got up from their being asleep or fallen paralyzed. The ladies came, they could not find the body of Jesus in the tomb. Later on, we discovered that some of the apostles came and looked. They could not find the body of Jesus in the tomb. None of those closest to him knew what happened to the body. This was a very secret stealing of the body if his own disciples didn't know about it. And so maybe, just maybe, the opposite of the lie is the truth. Jesus is a risen Savior, and you're confronted with the truth. You have to decide, will you believe? Or will you choose to believe the lie? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us. If we are at a place in our life where we have not committed our living and our life to Christ, not just believe that he's the Savior, not just believe things about him, but believe enough to commit our life to him, I pray that you'll give us courage to come forward if necessary today or to meet with us later and pray and receive Christ. I also pray for us that are believers, that you would firm up in our mind that we can, although people say we're silly or we're ridiculous or we don't know what we're thinking or we're not smart enough, that we would be willing to risk all of that reputation to say, we believe Jesus. We believe the word of the Bible more than we do the scoffers around us. And we will stand strong and keep sharing the message. Jesus Christ is a risen Savior that changes lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know the truth and let the truth set us free, as well as everybody else who will believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.